cross, clear up to the very last human being, all those sins were taken care of in that one sacrifice that Christ did. And this is a picture, just as he's stepping from heaven to join his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, and then at the end of his earthly ministry, go to the cross and provide that perfect sacrifice. That's when he was going to be resident here on earth. Now, in John 16, he's talking about leaving after he's been on earth here for about 33 and a half years. This is the night before he goes to the cross and becomes our Savior. And he says in verse 7 of John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Now, who's this Comforter? Well, some of you already know the answer, but the answer is found over in John 14 and verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, this is in the upper room. He's telling these disciples, after Judas has gone out, what's going to take place on the day of Pentecost and following through this whole dispensation. All right, some people have referred to it as the church age. It's the dispensation of grace, the one in faith. Ephesians 3 and 1 Timothy 1, 4. It's this dispensation of grace, the one in faith, not the church age. Okay, so back in John 16, verse 7. "It is expedient for you." In other words, it's to your advantage that I go away. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Why? Because the Father isn't going to send him. We just read that. The Father will send him, but Christ has to go away first. And on top of that, look what it says. "But if I depart," and I will, once I'm resurrected and glorified after my death on the cross, "I will send him to unto you." So there you go. Now you see God the Father and God the Son both sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, look at verse 8. This is really important if you're going to understand how in the world you're ever going to be able to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, how you're ever going to help an unsaved person that you know, that you have acquaintance with, lead them to a saving knowledge. You have to work with the Holy Spirit, and here's why. "And when he has come," this is the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." These are three things that you as a human being and I as a human being cannot accomplish. And these three must be accomplished in order for an unsaved person to become saved, in order for a non-Christian to become a Christian. This is what has to take place. The Holy Spirit has to do this convicting work, or it's impossible to be saved. And here's what he goes on to say, verse 9, "of sin, because they believe not on me." So there's a convicting work of sin. All right? And it's not something, you don't have to preach at somebody and make them feel bad about all their past sins or the fact that they can't see what God is doing because they have a fallen nature and they're just no argument. No, it's not a debate. You simply lead this up to the Holy Spirit. All you need to do is to be working with the Holy Spirit and to be able to give out the gospel that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, and clearly expound the fact that Christ died for that person's sins, was buried. He really did die. And he really is resurrected. He was seen by many, many witnesses, and he's ascended and seated above. Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. That's all your part and my part in it is. The timing has to be when the Holy Spirit is working at that same time. You need to be working with him. So you need to give out the gospel, but you need to make sure that the Holy Spirit wants you to give it out. Don't just blab it. Don't just blab it because you know it. So, and then the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. You can't do that. You can't get, you could argue somebody into tears. Maybe you're a great expositor and maybe you're a great debater. That still isn't going to save anybody. Until the Holy Spirit convicts of this sin, sin, they're not going to get saved. Then it goes on, it says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, what's the proof of Christ's righteousness here? It's the very fact that he's been accepted into God the Father's presence and hasn't been kicked out. In other words, Christ's righteousness is equal to God the Father's righteousness. And so when Christ ascended after his death and entered into heaven, where God the Father is, God the Father accepted him, welcomed him, and had him seated at his right hand. Let's look at some verses. Keep your fingers here. Yeah, keep your finger here in John 16. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Ephesians 1, not Acts. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that God is a reference, that the God, that would be God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's two persons of the Godhead, and it says, now the Father of glory, so there's no doubt that the God is a reference to God the Father, may give unto you, you Christians, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. We'll add the is. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So this is talking about after you're saved, God wants us to grow in these areas and mature in these areas. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, so his mighty works, according to the mighty working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, it says heavenly places, it's in the heavenlies. Where's the heavenlies? Up there in the throne room. Look what it says, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Christ, by God the Father's power, has been placed in an exalted position. Does this sound like God the Father is going to boot him out because he's not pleased with him? No, Christ did exactly what God the Father wanted every minute during his earthly ministry. And when he went to the cross, people have said, well, if he was God, how come he died? It was suicide. No, it wasn't suicide. If you look over in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, he says in verse 17 of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17. He says, therefore, really, because of which doth my Father love me? Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So he's admitting he is dying willingly, but he's going to take it again. But look at what he says in verse 18. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now it sounds like, again, well, it sounds like suicide. He says, I have power, or actually it's authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it again. Now look where this authority is coming from. This commandment I have received of my Father. So when Christ died on the cross, yes, he had the power, the authority to do it. But who gave him that power, or that authority? It was God the Father. In other words, even in his cross work, even in his death on the cross, he did it in exact obedience to God the Father. It was not suicide. It was obedience to God the Father. Obedience to God the Father. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 1, let's read on. Ephesians chapter 1, look what God the Father has done. He has a man, according to his mighty, working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, up there in the throne room, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things for the benefit of the church. He's living his life for Christians even now as we speak. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things, or filleth all things in all ways. If you read it, King James says, filleth all in all. Shows you that God the Father is absolutely pleased with everything that our Savior did during his earthly ministry, and is even pleased with him at this moment as we're speaking, and has been for the last 2,000 years. He's doing exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. And where is he at? He's seated above at God the Father's right hand because he was obedient. He did exactly what God the Father wanted. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells you again where Christ is seated. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, whom also he has framed or made the ages, who is God the Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That sounds like another bearing description of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. God the Father is pleased with everything God the Son did. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Verse 10 says of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, it's referring to Christ, back up in verse 10. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, God the Father. That sacrifice that Christ provided for the sins of the whole world pleased God the Father. And not only that, as Christ entered the throne room, he became a high priest because he brought his blood up there with him, that sacrifice. He brought his shed blood. That blood is up there in the throne room. It's on the mercy seat. Right as we speak, it's there. And God the Son is the one. He was accepted by God the Father. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now in this part of Hebrews, the author is showing these Jewish Christians that even though the temple is still standing and you can go in and play the Jew, even though you're a Christian, you have something better under this new covenant as a Christian than you ever had under the law. And Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, a big portion of this is comparing the priesthood, of the two covenants, and showing that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, the one under the law. So this is showing you that God was pleased with Christ. He was righteous during his earthly ministry. He's righteous the last 2,000 years. He's been accepted into God the Father's presence, and he's seated up there. The work has been done as far as offering the perfect sacrifice once for all. But look at verse 11. It says, but Christ, this is Hebrews 9:11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now what's this talking about? This is talking about the heavenly tabernacle. The Holy of Holies up there is the throne room, is the Holy of Holies, and that's where Christ is, and he's high priest. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. That's the Holy of Holies. What is that? That's the throne room. That's what we refer to as the third heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. And then you see in italics, it says, for us. Just to make sure that you understand that he didn't have to his blood didn't do anything for him. He already was righteous. Now the contrast is seen back up in verse 7. Back in verse 7. And if you have two Bibles like I do, I want you to turn to Leviticus 16 as well. Leviticus chapter 16. And I want you to see something here. This was talking about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest was to go in. This is under law. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in. The high priest went in with a sacrifice once. The first time he went in, he offered a sacrifice for himself. And if he didn't go in with blood, he was going to die. If you look over in Leviticus 16, verse 2, it corresponds perfectly with Hebrews 9 and verse 7. In verse 1 of Leviticus 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not in at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. Excuse me, I got a drink of water. In other words, he's saying there's a specific time when Aaron can come in. It's once a year. It's on the Day of Atonement. He just can't come in any time into the Holy of Holies. And he said, because if he does, he says, that he come not in at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So the pre-incarnate Son of God was resident on earth for about 750 years. And he was seated in the midst of Israel. He was on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat upon the Ark between the cherubs. And he was in a cloud, so they didn't actually see him. But only who was the one that could go in there and even see that cloud? It was only the high priest, and he could only go in once a year. Once a year. So he says, then verse 11 of Leviticus 16, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, and then for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for him. And he shall take a censer full of the burnt coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring within the veil. So he has to kill this bullock, and this is a blood sacrifice just for Aaron and his house. Just a limited group. All right, just him. And then he goes in behind the veil, within the veil, the last part of verse 12. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. So in other words, there had to be, even though Christ dwelled in a cloud there, there was still a cloud that was to be created by the incense. And so they stuck that in and made this cloud so that Aaron couldn't see God, the pre-incarnate Son, seated on the mercy seat, seated there on top of the ark. And then he was to bring his sacrifice in. He was to bring, and that was just for himself. Just for himself. It says, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it, verse 14, with his finger upon the mercy seat. That's after that cloud is there, so he can't see the pre-incarnate Son sitting there. All right? In residence here upon earth, the earth. And he says, and before the mercy seat, and shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. That was for Aaron. That was really for Aaron. Then he would go out and make another sacrifice. Verse 15, and then shall he kill the goat. Well, he wasn't killing the goat back behind the veil in the Holy of Holies where the ark was. He came out and made this second sacrifice. And this was for the kill the goat for the sin offering that's for the people. And then he was to go in and take that blood back behind the veil and do the same thing again. So you see, there was two separate offerings. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 mentions that. But into the second went the high priest alone. What's the second? That's behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle here on earth. Not without blood. He had to go in with blood, which he offered for himself. and the heirs of the people. All right, so there you go. And then verse 8, and the Holy Spirit signified this by its way, the holiest of all was yet made manifest while it was the first tabernacle was yet standing. So there were, and for the heirs of the people. So there was two separate offerings, and I think you see them in verse 7, and it's, Leviticus 16 makes it very clear. There were two separate offerings, and he had to come out and bring the second one back in. But the first one was for him. So he needed a blood sacrifice for himself. Christ didn't need that. That's what the point is down in verse 12 then. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. For us, not for himself. Not for himself. All right? Now, then let's look over in Hebrews 10 again. Verses 10 through 12. I want you to see this again. Again, this is where Christ, we've already read some of this, where Christ is talking about as he steps, about to step from the third heaven and join his person to that human nature in Mary's womb and begin his earthly ministry. This is what he says up in the third heaven, in the throne room. But in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's God the Son, that he may establish the second. How did he take away the first? Well, he fulfilled the law. He's the only human being that ever kept the law. He kept it. That's how he did away with it. He fulfilled it. All right? And that he may establish a second. So he establishes again by his cross work. His death, burial, and resurrection is the basis for this new covenant. Verse 10, by the which, or who, will, whose will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ again. Once, one sacrifice, and then it's italicized, once for all. And this compares in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, which Christ did. And they have to keep repeating theirs, and all their sacrifices were doing were covering the sins. Christ took care of the sins once for all. And like we told you, verse 11 is talking about even as this epistle was written. This is about 65 AD. 5 years later, Titus, General Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem and in the process destroyed the temple. And that was the end of those sacrifices. But up until that time, those Jews and those Jewish priests were still making sacrifices. And they had to keep repeating him over and over. Verse 12. But this man, who's that? Jesus Christ. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. God the Father up there in the throne room. So, back in John 16, verse 10, when he convicts of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, what's that saying? That's pointing out that Christ possesses God's quality of righteousness. Why? Because he's divine, he's deity. He says, even during his earthly ministry, before he went to the cross, in John 8:29, the latter part of that verse, he says, verse 29 of John 8, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. There was never a time that Christ, during his earthly ministry, didn't do exactly what God the Father wanted. Never failed him. So he went to the cross a sinless individual, perfect. There was no reason for him to die except it was what God the Father had planned from eternity past. It was exactly what God the Father wanted. And in obedience to God the Father, he laid his life down and then took it up again afterwards because he had received that commandment from God the Father. So it wasn't a suicide. It was exactly what God the Father wanted. And it was a demonstration, a continuing demonstration of our Savior's righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit convicts of. Unless you have God's quality of righteousness, when you give the gospel and say Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, that means you're a sinner. But if you believe that Christ died for your sins, then you can have that quality of righteousness that Christ has. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Every Christian, once they believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again, is then immediately placed into Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, into His death, burial, and resurrection. In God's reckoning, in God's thinking, it's Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And this is what He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, that's God the Father, hath made Him, that's God the Son, to be sin for us. So God counted Christ's death on the cross to pay the price, paid the price for us. In other words, He heaped the sins of the whole world on Christ. Even though Christ was sinless, He heaped Christ's on Christ, the sins of the whole world. It says, who knew no sin. He never sinned once. And He still hasn't to this moment we speak. But here's the point. That we might be made, not the righteousness, but a quality of the righteousness of God in Christ, in Him. So the Holy Spirit, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, when you believe that and that alone, and you don't try to pervert it or add to it or twist it in any way, you say, that's sufficient. I believe that for my salvation and that alone. The minute, the second you believe that, the Holy Spirit then immerses you into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In God's mind, He looks back in time, and He sees you to have died in the person of your Savior. He sees you to have been buried in the person of your Savior. And He sees you to be resurrected and glorified in the person of your Savior. That's Romans 6. Let's look over there. Romans 6. And this is what Christians are to do. They're to see themselves like God sees them. He says, verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, can we keep on acting and living like we're unsaved? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer thereunto? When did we die to sin? He says, verse 3, don't you know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus, were immersed, and that baptism, that is the word immersion, that means placed completely into. That's not talking about just a sprinkling a little water on you. You were seen in instant. You believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit immersed you, He placed you completely into Christ, into His death, and that's what He's talking about, into His burial and resurrection. Don't you know that so many of us, that's Christians, as we're immersed into Christ Jesus, we're immersed into His death. See, that's imputed. You didn't really die. God counts it a fact. Isn't that wonderful? I didn't have to die, and yet God says I died in Christ. I didn't have to be buried, yet I've been buried in my Savior. And I'm not resurrected, but God counts me resurrected in Christ. Fantastic. Fantastic. Therefore, God the Father looks over at His right hand, and He sees me in Christ, and He sees me to possess that same quality of righteousness that Christ possesses. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is talking about. He says, verse 4, back in Romans 6, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with Him through this immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. We shall also in the likeness be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, since it's a fact that you died with Christ, we believe, and I have to turn the page, that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised up from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died once unto sin, He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, you counted a fact yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, your sin nature, that bentness of nature that makes you want to be disobedient to God. So you died to that. You counted a fact. That's what reckoning is. You don't need faith for that. God says you died in Christ. It's a past fact. You are immersed into Christ's death the moment you believe the gospel. That's past history. You don't need faith to believe that. God says, count it a fact, and then you see yourself but alive unto God in Christ. And that's how you are free, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's how we have victory over our sin nature, because we have this position in Christ. That's how we possess God's quality of righteousness, because of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And that's all based on Christ's righteousness. See, we possess God's quality of righteousness because we are in Christ. There's just another reminder for you to be how to be thinking. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. 3:27. He says in verse 27 of Galatians 3, "For as many as of you who have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ like an outer garment." And this is from the top of your head down to the tip of your toe. It's like these fat suits that you see these movie stars get into, and they look like they're 150 pounds heavier than they really are. Okay? You see yourself completely in Christ like you put on a fat suit. When God the Father looks over at His right hand and sees Christ, He sees you in Christ. And you and I are to put on Christ like a garment and see ourselves up there in Christ. He says in verse 27 again, For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ." Who's that? Everybody who believed that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. You've put on Christ. Have put on Christ. You put him on. Positionally, you're seen to be in Christ. You possess God's quality of righteousness. Where? In Him, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who's the Him? It's Christ. Well, who's the Christ? The dead Christ? The Christ on the cross? No, it's the resurrected and glorified Christ. The one who's alive. That's who you're seen to be in. All right? So, back in John 16, now you start to understand, you can't win someone to the Lord by being a persuasive speaker. You can't win someone to the Lord by being a persuasive speaker. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, of righteousness. And then there's something else that says here. He's also going to convict of verse 11, of judgment. And what's the judgment? Because the prince or ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? That's Satan. Now, where did this judgment take place? Well, Scripture doesn't spell it out. Evidently, sometime between the upper room when Christ spoke this and the day of Pentecost, which is about 53 days from the time John is speaking here, or Christ is speaking in this context, this passage, Satan was judged. Satan was judged. Now, just because he's judged doesn't mean he has to be in hell. You know plenty of criminals who have been caught red-handed. They've gone to trial, and it took years to get the trial completed. Once the trial was completed, the judge pronounced a sentence, and then they still get a reprieve sometime before the sentence is actually carried out. That's exactly what you're seeing with Satan. Satan was judged. He was judged on the cross. But that judgment is not going to be seen until way back in Revelation chapter 20. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 20. And this is a demonstration here. Revelation 20 is showing that Satan was judged. And what you're seeing in Revelation 20 is simply the judgment being carried out. In verse 1 of Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon." Now, who's this dragon? Well, that old serpent. Well, who's that? Which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Then let's jump ahead, and we'll see where he's released. Okay, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And verse 8, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here you see the actual judgment being carried out. There's no trial here. It's just bang. He's cast immediately in. Fire rains down. The army, human armies are destroyed. There's no hesitation. Boom. They march around Jerusalem, this huge mass of people, and they are destroyed. Fire from heaven, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, to where he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's no judgment for him. That judgment has already taken place. And Christ said that. Now here's how the Holy Spirit works in. Stop and think about it. He convicts of sin. You can't do that. I can't do that. He convicts of Christ's righteousness. Do you possess Christ's righteousness? Not until you got saved. No human being possessed God's quality of righteousness. All right, we have that now as a Christian because we're positionally in Christ. And of judgment, the certainty, hey, if Satan is judged, who do you think you are to escape judgment? See, so that's the three things that the Holy Spirit convicts of. And it's impossible for someone to get saved without the Holy Spirit doing those three convicting ministry, this convicting ministry with these three parts to it. Impossible. That's why you and I need to work with the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe that this is actually this calling process that's mentioned over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about God's view of us as Christians. He says in verse 28 of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that are loving God, to them who are the, and that word good me is our word for what? Happy, makes happy. So we know that all things work together to make you happy, to them that are loving God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this tells us how God intends us to go in our glorified state. We're going to be like the Son. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that agrees with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, where it talks about our salvation. Philippians 3, that talks about the end of our salvation when Christ comes back. Philippians 3, verse 20, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heavens, plural, from whence also we eagerly expect the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our body of limitation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. All right, that's what's talking about here. So we're predestined, and God the Son is going to be the one to conform us to his image. We're going to be like him. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestine, what? Predestine what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, them he also called. That's initial salvation. In whom he called, them he also justified. And that declared righteous. When are you declared righteous? You believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. The Holy Spirit immerses you into Christ's death, his burial and resurrection. You're seen to be in Christ with whose quality of righteousness? God's quality of righteousness. Well, there you go. So, he planned for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in time, he calls us. How does he call us? You give the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. The Holy Spirit convicts. Person believes. And that's the calling. And then they're declared righteous. They're immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, into his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he goes on. And he sees us, what? Them he also glorified. Why not? He sees us You're clothed in Christ. We read that in Galatians chapter 3:27. Galatians 3:27. You put on Christ. Well, how's Christ? He's glorified. He has a resurrected and glorified body. You're seen to possess that same in Christ, positionally. Positionally. At the rapture, it'll be reality. But positionally, in God's opinion, that's the high opinion He has of us. That's what that's talking about. So back in John 16 then, you see now, you can't, and I can't, hope to save anybody in our own strength, not unless the Holy Spirit does this convicting work. This calling that's accomplished through God the Father. Alright? So we'll stop there. We're going to look at something else that's necessary for salvation. It's called faith, and we're going to look at how faith plays a part in initial salvation as well. So we'll stop there. Father, again, we thank You for this time in the Word. We trust that it's been a blessing to the saints, and it's something that's understandable, and something that they can apply in their own lives. And we'll give You the thanks as You bless. In Christ's name, amen.